Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord do not approve of you. So go back now, and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? O Lord, as we come to your word now, we acknowledge our great need for help. Help in understanding, help in piecing together these historical details, and moreover, by the help of your Spirit, understanding what this has to do with us as your people today. And so send your Spirit and teach us, and show us the glory of the Lord Jesus. Lord, do your good work among us, we pray in Christ's name, amen. My family, growing up, my brother and I, there was a period where we had a favorite TV show, and it was called Rescue 911. Anyone watch Rescue 911? It was on one of our three channels that we had. And it was actually narrated, I don't know if you knew this, by Captain Kirk himself, William Shatner. The only thing I knew of William Shatner was that he was the narrator of Rescue 911. I had no idea that he was Captain Kirk until I was like 19 or 20. Not a Star Trek guy. This particular show was mesmerizing to an 8 or 9 year old boy. Stories of real life rescue, police calls, firefighter calls, ambulance calls with live footage or really good reenactments to our very young eyes. And we would be glued to the TV, just mesmerized by all the details of these rescues. And of course, there was just enough sort of blood and trauma that, again, 8 or 9 year old boy, you're locked in. You're not going to go anywhere. There's something about being pulled into a story of rescue that just captures our attention. We don't want to turn away, and it elicits this, "Wow, look at that. That's pretty amazing," sense within us. That's just true generally of people. You never ask someone who's telling you a great story of how they were rescued to stop talking. No, you want to hear it. You're engaged. In 1 Samuel 29, this is one of God's great rescue stories in the life of David. We've seen, these are a dime a dozen in the book of 1 Samuel. But this one is striking because of the details of it. And we do well this morning to pay attention to these details. And as we see a God who rescues his people, maybe we too might be called to actually worship him as well. What are some of those details that might draw out worship from us? A few from the text. If you're a note taker, this is your outline. When God rescues us, he does so with great timing. When he rescues us, he does it through surprising means. And he also, when he rescues us, he rescues us as individuals and as a collective. So we'll look at each of those in turn. First, our God rescues with great timing. Chronologically, this passage is a few days before chapter 28. We said that a minute ago. The Philistines are not north at the city of Shunem, which is sort of near the border of Israel and the Philistines. They're down in Aphek, which is the Philistine area. They're just beginning their march northward for a war. And this particular war was intended to debilitate and cripple Israel economically. There's this road in the ancient world that ran from Egypt up to Mesopotamia. And it ran sort of along the coast of the land of Israel, through sort of the border of Philistine and Israelite territory. And the Israelites had this one particular place that it mentions here was one of the passes down from the mountains to the hills, and it just smoothed out perfectly, and it was good access for them to this major trade route. Well, Philistines don't like Israelites. They would like to cut them off. And so they're going to that exact place, and that's where they're going to stage their war, so that they can cripple the Israelites. Now, David and his men, the hero of all Israel, is with the Philistines. And they're back in the back with this man called Achish, the king of Gath. And if you remember from chapter 28, the first couple of verses, David heard those words that he had feared since he came among the Philistines. And it was that the Philistines were going to go to war against Israel. And David was forced. Achish even came to him and said, "You're with us, right?" And David was forced to say that he was. And he's expected to fall in and fight for them against his own people. And so you can see David's dilemma here. He went there to escape from Saul. Probably a faithless move anyway. Not a good idea to run into the open arms of your enemy. But while he was among them, he had been able to live with his men and their families in this city of Ziklag, kind of out in the country of the Philistines. And he had a lot of freedom. He was able to do these raids against the enemies of Israel. And remember, he would go to these different people groups, and he would wipe them out, and he would kill them all, so that they couldn't come back and tell Achish what he had been doing. Achish thought that David was killing Israelites, but David was actually killing the enemies of the Israelites. So David's been lying to Achish the entire time, speaking out of both sides of his mouth. So it's actually funny when Achish tells David, "You've been honest with me." Well, no, he hasn't. He's been lying to you the entire time. Nonetheless, Achish confirmed David's loyalty in chapter 28, and David had to say to him, "Truly, you know what your servant can do." Of course, Achish heard that as, "Yeah, David's loyal to me." That's why what happens next is so interesting. It's not Achish that sees the extreme liability that David is to these Philistines. It's the commanders of the Philistines. Look in verse 3, the five lords of the Philistine cities. They come to Achish and they call him out, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" Achish protests, "Y'all know David. He's been with us for years. He wouldn't harm us. He deserted from his master, King Saul. He's not going to harm us at all." Of course, Achish is deceived. The commanders smell a rat. And rightly, their anger is correct, and they call on Achish to prevent David from joining them in the battle. Now, just step back from the details for a second and imagine. David is in the middle of the camp of his enemies, and he's being forced to march toward Israel to fight against them. And you can just imagine him sweating it out. How is this going to end? He has no idea. What am I going to do? And just at the right time, the Lord causes the commanders of the Philistines to prevent him from having to go and fight against his own people or from turning against the Philistines. Perfect timing. It's just really fun to watch. We learn something here about the way that God rescues his people. And it's this, that he's actually really good at timing. David was spared from a particularly bad scenario. There's a point for us here, and this is not it. You might be tempted to read this passage and then walk away from it saying, "Well, God rescued David in just the nick of time. He didn't have to go into this really hard situation. Therefore, God will always rescue me before I have to go into any hard sort of situation." We might be tempted to see that and to think that, and we would just be dead wrong. It's just not the way. There's this saying that has made its way somehow into evangelical culture. And maybe you've said it. Maybe I've said it at some point, but this is it. God will never give you more than you can handle. You ever heard that? Maybe you've said it. Maybe I've actually said it. Well-meaning, good intent. And we hear that and we think, yeah, there's something about that that's true. I'm afraid it's a misinterpretation of this passage in 1 Corinthians where it talks about God will never let you be tempted beyond your ability. He'll always provide a way of escape, right? That's talking about temptation, and that there's no temptation that exists that you have no chance against. God actually always provides you with a way. You may not see it, you may not take it, but there is a way out of it. It's talking about temptation. Nowhere in that passage does it say that God will never give you something that will overwhelm you, or he'll never bring difficult things along. Does God ever give you something that you can't handle on your own? Every single day, at least, if not every single minute. God does not always prevent us from difficulty or from suffering. Ask any of those martyrs who were gathered around the throne, who gave their life for the name of Christ. Ask their families who were still with us. Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband was martyred while taking the gospel to a tribe in South America. She, after his death, says this: God's command, go ye and preach the gospel to every creature, that was the categorical imperative. The question of personal safety was wholly irrelevant. It's from the wife of a martyr. The question of personal safety, totally irrelevant. We just read the rest of the Bible, even the rest of this book, it's just so clear that God does not always give us an easy and suffering-free life. And so don't give in to that temptation to read this and think, as with David, so with me. Because David's story and our story, personally speaking, they're not the same. We are not David. And we get into trouble when we start doing that. And here's the thing, if we buy into that brand of thinking, that's potentially faith destroying. And here's why: you will suffer. At some point, you may not be now, but you may have, you will. And when the suffering comes, when the difficulty comes, if you've bought into the idea that God doesn't give me anything more than I can handle, it could crush you. Because God just gave you more than you can handle. The whole point is, yes, he's going to give you more than you can handle. Will you flee to him, or will you try to take care of it for yourself? There will be other times when David is not rescued at just the right time. And really, it's David's greater descendant, Jesus, that shows us this clearest. He wasn't rescued. You ever thought about that? Jesus wasn't rescued. He actually died. He went all the way to the cross. Don't you think when Jesus is hanging on the cross, that the disciples that were watching, and maybe his own mother, Mary, they're watching and they're looking and they're thinking to themselves, Lord, all right, anytime now, send the angels, do whatever you've got to do. You got to show up and get him off of the cross. But he didn't. Why? Because God's timing is perfect. Paul says it this way: when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He says it again in Romans, a different way: while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The time, God's timing at the cross is perfect. Was there suffering involved? Absolutely. Was there resurrection involved? Gloriously, yes. But the suffering was there and the timing was good. And here's the question for us. If we can trust a God who sent his son to the cross, and that was the fulfillment of the ages, the kingdom of God coming to earth, the kingdom secured by his life, death, and resurrection. If we can trust him for his timing at the cross, can we not, as his people, as beneficiaries of the cross, can we not learn to trust him in the day-to-day aspects of life, with just the things that happen in our world? Do you believe that he actually has good plans for you because you're his? That he's not going to mess up, that his timing for you isn't wrong? That's a hard thing, especially if you're going through something difficult. It's tempting to think, well, maybe God made a mistake. But the biblical promise is that if we're his, he did not. He doesn't. He never makes mistakes. His timing is always right. Could it be that he knows more than we do? Could it be that he sees the entire plan, we see only a little section? And moreover, as we learn to trust him, could we actually learn to worship him for that? Could we learn to worship him because he actually knows more and his timing is really good? Well, it's one thing to learn to worship him because he has such good timing. But what if the way that he goes about doing things is odd, different from what we expect? Second point, he rescues us through surprising means. This is not the first time we've seen salvation accomplished at the hands of the Philistines. Do you remember back in chapter 23, David is fleeing from Saul? It's the old Tom and Jerry show all over again. And David is on one side of the mountain and Saul's on the other. And the gap is closing. And it just looks like Saul is about to catch him. And it's coming. And even the way that the author writes it, you're kind of on the edge of your seat. And all of a sudden, a horn blows. And this messenger arrives and tells Saul, hey, the Philistines are making a raid. You got to come deliver us. And Saul is called off from chasing David, and he has to go and fight against the Philistines. The Philistines didn't mean to save David, but God used them providentially to save his life. And in this passage, it's not the Philistines saving David from Saul. It's the Philistines saving David from the Philistines. Again, they didn't know what they were doing. Potentially, it's the Philistines saving themselves from David. Because keep in mind, David wins. That's what he does. It's all he does. He wins when it comes to battles. And so in all of these ways, you see God's sovereignty rescuing David from the Philistines, potentially rescuing the Philistines from David. The commanders here didn't use the normal speech. Normally, you would not talk to a king like they talk to a king here. Normally, you don't command a king. The king commands you. But the verb that they use here, it's an imperative verb. It's the strongest sort of command type verb you can give. And they say, no, send him away. Get him out. Why are they so adamant? Because the last time that there were Hebrews in their midst, little mercenary Hebrews, this was back in like chapter 13, 14, the Hebrews ended up fighting against the Philistines and turning mid-battle and were used to wipe out the Philistines. So it's that history is a little bit too near, too close to home. They would like to avoid that mistake again, and so they want him out. And they know that Saul has had his scuffles with David. And these men begin to think, you know what? If David had a stringer full of our heads, then that would probably do a lot to restore his relationship with Saul. Maybe we shouldn't do this. It's very interesting because David has a thing for cutting off the heads of Philistines. If you remember Goliath, he was not very headstrong, you might say. They remember the song that the women sang about the battle, that Saul has struck down his thousands. And David, his 10,000s. How's David going to get out of this mess? His enemies, by the hand of God's sovereign, good, perfect providence, will deliver him. They'll get him out. And they send him back to Ziklag. And all of this confounds Achish. He bought the David story. He drank the proverbial Kool-Aid. He finds no fault with David, he says in verse 3. And you can see him walking back to David apologetically, hey, if it was up to me, you would go with us. But these guys agree, you're not good for us. He says, you, literally in Hebrew, you are not good in the eyes of the Philistine lords. Now, David continues his ruse in verse 8. We kind of read verse 8 and we start thinking, David, why are you doing this? He just gave you an out. Why didn't you take it? Why are you arguing with him? Isn't this foolish? He says, what have I done? What have you found in your servant? And then he says this, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the King. My Lord the King. Where have we heard that before? Every time David uses that phrase, he's talking about Saul. And what do we know about David with Achish so far? He's lied to him every step of the way. He's been speaking out of both sides of his mouth. This is another episode where David tells Achish one thing and Achish hears it. And David means a totally other thing. Yeah, I wanted to go with you in the battle and kill you because I want to fight the enemies of my Lord, the King Saul, ever loyal to the end. David is to King Saul. Cryptic, double speak. Either way, Achish in his foolhardy, he looks like an idiot in this verse. And he sends him away with a blessing. You're like an angel of God to me, David. You never lie. You're so honest. And we read that and we think, no, you've been duped, utterly duped. But what's interesting here is that he makes David rise early in the morning when it's light to go away. Do you remember last week we looked at chapter 28? Saul was with the medium at Endor and they had to come to the medium at Endor by night. And the very last phrase in chapter 28 is they rose and they went away at night. Saul's episode is shrouded in darkness. And David's is just covered with light. It makes a whole point of it at the end of chapter 29. Again, we see the difference between the wicked King Saul and the good King David. Either way, God has now rescued David through the surprising providence of the commanders of the army of the Philistines. So, will God always work in your life through your enemies? Maybe. Maybe not. Who knows? Your story is not David's story. David's story is not your story. Don't look at David and start thinking, as with David, so with me. We're so tempted to do that. But what can we learn? The point remains and finds force in this book that when God rescues his people, and he does, he always does it in a surprising sort of way, a way that's incredibly unexpected, a way that confounds the wisdom of the wise and looks foolish sometimes. Isn't that what Paul said, that the cross is the foolishness of God? That people look at that and we see it and we think, no, this is foolhardy. And yet the wisdom of God is, or the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And surely that's what we see in the greater rescue that David looked forward to, that we look back to, the cross of Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Think of how unexpected Jesus was to even his disciples, the people who were expecting him to show up. And he shows up and he's just not the kind of Messiah that they thought he would be. Think about how unexpected he was to the demons that he came and he cast it out. Or that he went to the cross and he dies and all of the powers of darkness think, we finally caught old Yahweh off guard. We got him. Resurrection. Where'd that come from? Totally unexpected to the disciples and the demons. The Messiah was supposed to come and win, but he first came to lose. And as he was on the cross and the powers of darkness thought they had caught up to God, unexpected resurrection. Isn't that God? Isn't that the way that he works? Isn't that the way of grace? Grace is always surprising. It's always unexpected. And that's why it causes us to worship. It takes us completely over. When someone like me, who has done the things that I've done, thought the things that I've thought, said the things that I've said, when I find myself caught in the gracious trap of God Almighty, and he begins to work in me such that I would repent, and that I would believe in Jesus, and that I would actually be transformed, and that he would make me his own forgiven and adopted child, and that he would do that because he wanted to. What other answer is there? Not because of anything that I've done, but because he wanted to. Because he's full of grace. What else can you say but what the old hymn says, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? What else can you say? Nothing. You can worship. Grace alone will make you worship. If it has anything to do with us, we worship us. But if God gets to be God and he's gracious, we will indeed worship him. Has the scandal of God's grace grown so familiar in the bad way to you that you've lost a sense of wonder about it? Maybe we need to go back to the scripture and just stay there until the radical grace of God hits us in a fresh and new way. You can't conjure it up. You can't make yourself have wonder about God's grace in your life. The gospel, you can't force yourself to understand it with fresh and new eyes. But you can go to God's word and you can refuse to move until he speaks to you through it. And it hits you in new sorts of ways. We need that. That's why we do this every Sunday. That's why we encourage you to wake up in the morning or before you go to bed at night, open up the word and read. Because we need fresh reminders of God's grace. And he gives us that in his word. We need to be continually baffled. Because in our world, if you get what you pay for, the idea of grace is utterly ridiculous. And it's a scandal. We who deserve death, because that's what we deserve, when we get what we do not deserve, and that's love and acceptance, it's a little bit scandalous. Some of you may have watched the movie Amadeus, the 80s movie. I think it was based on a book, but it's this fictional account of Mozart and his contemporary Salieri. And Salieri, the author of this book or the maker of the movie, makes him out to be this pious kind of guy, and he's always dealing with God. And he's telling God, hey, make me a great composer, and I'll make all of this beautiful music to you, and I'll try to be holy and good and right, and just make me a great musician for your glory, and, he says, so that my name will be great. In all the midst of his striving, along comes this Mozart, who the movie portrays as this just vulgar and crude and immoral genius, who he can just have a thought of music and it's immediately better than Salieri's music. And it infuriates Salieri because he's working so hard and he's trying so hard and he's bargaining with God. And there's this one great line where Salieri says, "Why would God allow an obscene child to be his instrument?" Is that not what it means to be a Christian? Are we not obscene children who God has graciously adopted through the perfect work of our Lord Jesus? Are we not part of a scandal? But when that scandal begins to sink into your heart, you will worship. There's no other thing to do. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, or you're not sure where you're at spiritually, we're really glad that you're here, and I hope that this is a place where you feel the freedom to come and deal with your doubts and ask questions. But I want you to know this, that the person sitting next to you, or the people sitting around you, and the guy that wears the funny tie that's standing in front of you talking right now, we are not good people. Let the record show. We are not good country people, as Flannery O'Connor would call us. We are not good Christian people. In the South, there's this lie that Christian folks are just good folks. You know, we're not. We ran into the open arms of our worst enemy, and we loved it. And God came and got us in mercy and snatched us away from the fire. That's who we are, and that's our only hope. And if we don't have that, we have nothing. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, that will be your only hope as well. That will be all that you have, is that Jesus saves sinners like us. And if you'll believe it, if we, any of us, will believe it, the shock of God's grace might cause us to worship him. Grace saves us, and it saves us as individuals, but it does more than we can see. It actually, God's grace is at work, saving for himself a people. And the last thing we need to say is that God rescues us as individuals and as a collective. It's very obvious that David's rescued as an individual here. That's clear to see. That's been the story of the book of 1 Samuel in a lot of ways, is how David is the man after God's own heart, the anointed, and that he needs to be rescued. His life is important. So many of the Psalms are David's personal responsive worship because God has rescued him. That's the kind of rescue God gives. It's very personal. It's very individual. But it's not just that. Look at verse 10 and 11. You'll notice here that all of David's men are included in this great rescue. They too are commanded to go back. They too are Hebrews. They're the people of God, and they're joined with David. And so they can't go to battle either. So they're actually rescued from the horns of this dilemma as well. These are people who were tied to the king, and being tied to them is their salvation. Now, there's a great picture of the gospel for us right here. This is the theological idea of federal headship. Just throw that out this week, see what kind of response it gets. No one ever says federal headship. I had to look it up myself. This is the same thing we have with Adam. You remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam blows it. Right? He eats the fruit. And what happened because of that? Every single human being fell in Adam's fall. We are sinners by nature because we are represented by Adam. The implication is that maybe if Adam had been perfect and obeyed, we too would be perfect and obey. But he didn't. So we fell in Adam. And we see David here rescued and all of his men with him. This is just a sniff of what's coming when Jesus shows up. And he's called the second Adam. The new, better Adam. The Adam that doesn't fail. And of course, the promise is if you are joined with the second Adam, that instead of death, you get life. You get salvation. And so even in this little story, we see a picture of being united with the true King Jesus. And as he is our representative, we have life instead of death. Salvation from our worst enemies. Does it require individual faith? Yes. No hope without it. But the individual faith is part of becoming the collective people of God. And speaking of David here, when the original audience would have been presented with this, or would have heard it, however they would have gotten it, there's a good chance that the folks up in the north, the Israelite Yankees, that they would have had every reason to not like David. They're the Saul people. They're not David people. And there's a good chance that they would have been looking for any reason at all, to implicate David in Saul's untimely death. Or maybe to look at David and to think, look, he's fighting for the Philistines. They were sniffing for a reason to hate him. And in this passage, in this history that we read, the author makes sure to say it in such a way, while it's true and it's also making the point that, hey, David's the kind of king that he cannot be implicated. He's nowhere near when Saul dies. He's back in Ziklag. And also, he did not fight for the Philistines. Matter of fact, he didn't even want to. He's the kind of king that can unite the people of God, northern and southern tribes. When God saves, he saves the whole people, the united kingdom. It seems like for us in the U.S., we get individual salvation a little bit, sort of the me and Jesus thing, which is, it's really important that you understand me and Jesus, that you need him, that I need him, and that we have to come to faith in him. There's just no way around that. It is so true, and it's glorious. You worship as you realize that God justifies you, he adopts you, he's sanctifying you. And yet, it's also true and glorious that God loves us and adopts us and justifies us and is building us into a body. The kingdom is a united kingdom. We're a new humanity represented in Christ. We're good at worshiping the Lord for what he does in our own lives as individuals. Have you ever worshiped the Lord as you've seen what he's done in someone else's life? Have you ever seen someone else and the evidence of God's grace, and it's driven you to the throne to say, thank you, Lord. It's incredible what you've done in the life of this person, in the life of the church. Are we so self-centered at times? Probably. Here's the hope for us as a church, that we would know one another well enough that we see God's gospel grace on display such that we worship him because of it. We actually have eyes that see other people, and we see God's hand at work in them. And we don't worship them for it. We worship him for it. The grace of the gospel forces our eyes horizontally as well as vertically. I met a guy recently. He works with my in-laws up in the north. And this man has a son who, when he was 17, he had a tragic football accident. And it left him with severe brain damage. It was incredible brain damage. And just, it didn't kill him, but it severely afflicted him. And what they talked about is how before the accident, he was such a strong believer, just very active in not just knowing the Lord, but ministry and caring about other people. And after the accident, they're going through his things, trying to figure out what's life going to look like for this child now. And they found some notes that he wrote about his siblings. They found one note about his brother. And at the top of it was 10 things that I love about the name of his brother. Unsolicited, not part of a Sunday school project. His eyes were on someone else, and his eyes saw glory in the life of someone else. And his response was to record it so he could think about it. And it fits within the nature of who he is as a Christian in his walk with the Lord, to see God's work in other people and to worship. Because and even now, I met this guy, and here's what happens when you meet him, whether you know him or not. He will smile at you with the biggest smile you've ever seen, and he will give you the longest, deepest, most intense hug you've ever had. I saw him do that to every single person that came up to him with severe brain damage. That same seed that was there before, eyes on other people, you just get the sense that he's never really thinking about himself. He's just so happy to see you, whoever you are. And he just embraces you intensely. And I thought, man, that is a picture of what it means when the gospel gets a hold of us. It forces our eyes to other people, not just to appreciate them, but to appreciate what God has done in their midst. Let me challenge you to something this summer. We have a little more time, no community groups, they're on pause, no Sunday school, you've got a little bit more time. What if we committed to getting to know one another, not just to make friends, but so that we might see more of the glory of God? What if you invited people over to your house for dinner? Maybe somebody that you don't know that well, and you initiate with them and you say, hey, let's go meet for ice cream. Let's take our kids to the park and just sit and hang out. Let's do something together. What if we committed to doing that this summer? Just to get to know one another so that we might see God's glory in our midst, so that we might worship him for it. Let me just leave that with you as a challenge to meld together as a congregation this summer. It will be worth it because we'll see God's glory. He saves us. He's the rescuer. And his timing is always right. And if we belong to the one who came at the fullness of time, we'll learn to worship him because he never makes a mistake with us. And moreover, we'll see the scandal, the unexpected, the surprising nature of grace, and we'll rejoice and we'll worship that God shows mercy to sinners. And then we'll see him do that in other people's lives too. And you know what? We can rejoice and we can worship him for that as well. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is the rescuer of his people. Let the details simmer and worship him. Would you pray with me?